those verses in your Bibles. We're looking at 1 Samuel, and we're going to be jumping around between chapters actually 2, 3, and 4. We're going to be looking at some lives there, particularly Eli's and Samuel's. And before we begin, let's just take a moment to pray, and then we'll move on. Lord, we thank you that we can be here, that we can hear your word, that you allow us this gift to be able to listen to your word, to read your word, and to glean from it for our lives. Lord, I pray that you open our minds, that you open our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit will be able to minister to us, to feed us, and to challenge us tonight, to live lives that will honor and glorify you, Lord, that we may be able to be taught, that we may be able to listen to what you have for us. I pray that you will use this vessel in spite of its flaws and its weaknesses, and that you will use it for your honor and for your glory. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. I'm sure that many of us have heard of people like Rosa Parks. I don't know if that rings a bell. But Rosa Parks was this woman during the civil rights, actually right before actually it all began, this lady who said that she was not going to go, she was black, and she was not going to go to the back of the bus, she was going to stay in the front with all the white people. And that kind of triggered a whole series of events, that one action that she did. And I want us to break away from thinking, because often we think, well, you know what, my spiritual life does not impact or does not have an influence over anything or anybody. And I really need for us to kind of change the way that we think in those terms, because just like that one lady and something as insignificant as the where she sat on the bus, she influenced and impacted a whole series and chains of events. Same way it is with us. Our presence, our lives, our testimony, our way of walking, our way of talking, everything, our life at home, at work, at school, wherever we are, it triggers a series of chains of events. There is an influence. Regardless of we want to recognize it or not, it is there. And in this chapter, three, if you go with me to chapter 3 for a moment, it says there, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. We're going to stop there for a moment. That one verse tells us a lot. It tells us that in this story, there's two main characters. Eli, a much older man, a man who is a priest, a man who has a history in the knowledge of what it is to serve God, because he's been a priest for many years. At this point in his life, he's old, he's a bit blind, he's a bit overweight, and you know, his job is there working in the temple, working in the temple. That's what he's focused on. And there's a much younger kid, a boy, Samuel. And these two people are beginning and ending certain things. We're going to be looking at the end of Eli's life and the beginning of Samuel's. The end of one and the beginning of another. And we're going to look at it in, but first we're going to focus on Eli a little bit. And we're going to be focusing on the time period that they were living. They were living in tough times. It says there that there was no vision. There was no word of God. It was rare. It wasn't happening very often. So the question is why? Why was this happening in this time period? And we find out in chapter 2, if we were to read the whole thing, and we're going to jump around in there just a bit, we find out in chapter 2 that there is a problem in Israel. There is a problem with the spiritual leaders at the moment. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were doing some things that were wrong. They were doing some things that were offending God. And it tells us, if you'll look with me, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So basically what would happen was that this meat was being prepared for an offering, and at a certain point in its preparation, the servant of the priest was allowed to stick a prong, get a certain amount that happened to be connected, that it was kind of like guided by God's hand, God's providence, and that was taken. It wasn't like the priest or the servant, it was not allowed for the servant to say, "Okay, wait a minute, before the sacrifice, before anything, let me pick the part I want. The best part is going to be mine." This was the attitude of the servant. The best meat goes to the priest, in other words, not to God. Is everybody with me on this? Is understanding what's going on? This was one of the sins. Another one of the sins that we find out later on is that they were sleeping with women that were supposedly ministering as well in a certain area of the temple. So, another terrible thing. And let's look at this, okay? Why is this such an issue? Why is this such a problem? Well, we realize that they were the leaders and that their father was aware of what was going on. Not only was the father aware, but actually it says that all of Israel was aware. It says it on verse chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." So he decides to talk to them. And he says to them, so he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people," so everybody in town knows that they're doing this, "about these wicked deeds of yours. Now, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." So, at this point, Dad tries to intervene to a certain level. He talks to them. But he really doesn't do anything. He has the power to do something about it, to stop them, to have them step down. But he doesn't. He talks to them, and he tolerates the sin. He's aware that it's affecting everybody, the whole congregation, all the people in Israel know about this, and yet he allows them to continue in service. Okay. Now, at this point in the story, Eli receives two warnings from God. Okay? He receives two warnings from God. God tells him, hey, look what's going on. I'm not happy about this. And this is what's going to happen. This continues. This is what's going to happen. And it says in verse 27, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him. So God sends a man of God. Who was he? What was his name? We don't know. And apparently it wasn't important enough for God to include it in the Bible. It was a man of God who God sent to him to kind of indicate to Eli. And imagine, this is again somebody who should know better, right? You remember when we spoke about Balaam not too long ago, we said somebody who should know better. Before that, when we've spoken about Jonah, somebody who should have known better. There's a long list of people that should have known better. And maybe we are part of that long list. We should have known better, right? Because we're not better than anybody in the Bible. We're all human beings, and we're all, I think, in that list. At some point in our lives, we should have known better. And this man, knowing what he had been, it says by the end of his lifetime, he had been serving for 40 years. And so he should have known better. But God has enough grace and mercy that he sends somebody, a man of God, to come and to talk to him and to give him a warning. And in those verses that follow, verse 27, he speaks directly to Eli and he says, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? In other words, I have given you, I've chosen you. I've given you all of these gifts. I've given you the privilege to be able to do this work of mine. Why are you scorning my sacrifice? Then it continues to say, why do you honor your sons? This is a really pivotal question. Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fanning yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Big question right there. Why are you honoring your sons? Why don't you stop this? Why aren't you stepping in and doing the right thing? Why do you take preference and you kind of throw a blind eye to this situation and you honor them? They're more important than I am. And God is not pleased. And he says, you know what? I'm going to do something here. Your family is not going to continue with this privilege. Your family is not going to be given this task, this ministry any longer. It's going to go to somebody else. And it says in verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I just want us to stop there for a second. Listen to those words. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. Whose heart and whose mind? God's. He's going to raise up a person that is going to live, act, who's going to do according to what is in God's heart and mind. Because apparently the priest who should have known better, the older one, the one who should have had it clear in his mind, was not doing that. And he was preparing somebody who was. Oftentimes, we think somebody else is the better person. I'm not the better person. And I imagine that at some point Samuel, because that's talking about Samuel, the better person there is Samuel. Sometimes the people that we think have it all together are not really the people who have it all together. Sometimes simplicity is worth so much. Sometimes trusting God is so much better than just being older and mature and experienced but corrupt. And that's what was happening here. This older generation, these people, Eli and his sons, were corrupt. And they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And that's why you had this silence from God. That's why they were living in this time where God's vision and God's word was so rare. Because there is a strong connection, and there's a principle here, there's a strong connection between spiritual leadership and God's glory. There is a very strong connection. When there is very little spiritual leadership, or none almost, there is a relationship to God's glory. That's also, there's like a direct correlation. One is low, the other one's going to be low. And it's kind of scary because we sometimes, there's different tiers to spiritual leadership. You have your higher tier of, well, spiritual leaders, the head spiritual leaders. In this case, it was Eli and his sons. We have pastors in churches. And then there's all the other spiritual leaders in church. You have people who are teachers. You have people that minister in different ways. There are spiritual leaders in homes. Because sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm not a spiritual leader, but that's the easy way out. Do you have influence on anybody? Do you have an influence at home? Do you have an influence amongst people in your family or friends? Do you influence anybody at all? If you do, you have some measure of spiritual leadership. If you notice in a family when there isn't somebody, the person who is the most spiritual minded, if that person is not on their game, have you noticed how the family just kind of falls apart? Or when there's a friend in a group of friends who is like the more spiritual person or the more spiritual leader, and when they, you know, fall apart or when they don't have their game on, does it affect the rest of the friends? I have seen it, yes. When we look at church, when we look at all these different, spiritual leadership is something that is very important, and it starts from the top, and it kind of, and it affects all the other spiritual leaders in all the areas that you are. And I kind of want to read to you, because actually a lot of the Old Testament prophets talk about poor spiritual leadership. And they mention poor shepherds. And I'm going to read to you a section here in Ezekiel chapter 34. It's verse 1 through 6. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves.'" Listen to that. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel, the teachers, the spiritual leaders who only care for themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter of the choice animals, but do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. These were the spiritual leaders of that time, of Ezekiel. Not very different from 1 Samuel. We have very poor spiritual leaders. And if you look in the Bible, it is so important to have some kind of spiritual leadership. When you have King Saul, who's reigning and doing everything that he needs to do, who is at his side guiding him spiritually? You got Samuel. When you have King David, as great as King David was, and as powerful as he was, and as much as it says that he had a heart after God, when he had his weak moment, and he slept with a woman that was not his wife, and she became pregnant, and he had her husband killed so that he could bring her to his kingdom and just make believe like everything was hunky-dory and natural so that nobody could find out about his sin because it was so shameful for him. You know what? God had a man of God, a prophet, who went and confronted him, and his name was Nathan. See, being that spiritual leader is a tough job because it's helping people be accountable before God. These were men that would go, these prophets would go and would talk and would say, Elijah the prophet, he would go and he would talk to Ahab the king. Ahab the king was a terrible man. He was always, and his wife was Jezebel, and they were always doing the wrong thing. But you know what? There was Elijah confronting them and telling them, you're doing the wrong thing. That spiritual guidance needs to be there. And when the spiritual leaders are not doing their job, when they have forgotten who they are, it's kind of like everything falls silent. God's glory is not heard. If we look at Psalm 19, we realize that God's glory is something that can be heard, not just seen. When it says here, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. See, God's glory is presented in nature. The heavens, everything around us, God's glory is perceived. It's with words that are not words, almost, if you can understand that. It's presented and communicated in a way that is not with words, human words. But here in this land where the people, the spiritual leaders are not doing their job, there's a silence in terms of God's glory. It's not there. The land is kind of devoid of that. And why is this such a terrible thing? Why are these people doing such terrible things? And there's a connection here with our world nowadays. What are the problems with Hophni and Phinehas? With Phinehas, sorry. It's not just an issue with the meat and that they're picking a certain meat and they're not supposed to. That's not the issue. The issue, one, is that they're not trusting God's providence. They're not trusting God to give them the portion that they should have. That's one. Two, there's a level of arrogance. Taking God's place. Taking what belongs to God. Three, they're abusing their position. They're not respecting God. They're not respecting the fact that this is something that God has given them to do. They're abusing it to sleep with women and to take things so that they can have the best ones. They're abusing of their position. They're losing sight of their job and their function. They're losing sight of God. And then finally, they're misrepresenting God to the people. They're misrepresenting God to the people. The people are getting this image of God that is not what God had intended. Why? Because they're not doing the right thing. Now let's apply this to our lives for a moment. Questions for us to think about in our lives. Are we trusting in God's providence? Are we trusting in His power to provide for us? Do we ever become arrogant, trying to take His place, thinking that we can do what He can, only He can do? Do we ever abuse of what's been given to us? Do we ever lose sight of what our job is, our function, our responsibility? Do we ever lose sight of God? Do we ever misrepresent God to others? And these are tough questions. These are tough questions to ask ourselves. Because I think that at some point we can all say yes to one of these. Things had gotten so bad amongst these people that they went and they started fighting against the Philistines. Philistines, one of their biggest enemies. And they're losing. They're losing, and this is more in chapter 4, they're losing, and the elders, it says, ask themselves, why are we losing? We don't get it. They ask themselves the question, why? But they're blind, so spiritually blind, that they don't get the fact that these sins of the leaders, of the spiritual leaders, is affecting the whole group. It's infecting everybody. They don't get it. And what they think, the bright idea that they get, is let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. You guys remember in the Old Testament, the Ark is where God's presence resided, where God's glory resided. It's, you know, think of Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that movie, but if you're like, what ark, you know, think of that one. It's the Ark of the Covenant, and God's Holy Spirit was there. Or not Holy Spirit, his actual presence was there. And so Phinehas and Hophni, you know, decide to carry it. They bring it over. They take it outside of the temple. Something that you would hardly ever do, only on special occasions when God would command it so. They decide to take it. Why? Because they have this confidence that if they have this thing, somehow everything's going to be better for them. It's incredible how we as human beings are so, I don't know what the word is, dumb, maybe? We think sometimes, oh, if only I have this, this is going to really help me. If I have my lucky charm, this is going to help me get through this. Or if I have my holy Bible, I'm going to be able to get through this. And I have seen so many people who put their faith in items, in things, even in people, Because we tend to think that only certain items or certain things are going to help us. They're going to give us some kind of strength. Instead of relying on God, instead of, I'm sure that if they would have cried out to God in this situation, God would have helped them. But they felt that if they had this ark with them, that somehow everything was going to be different and they were going to be able to get it all done. They were going to win. So the ark arrives and everybody starts going, yay, yay, and they all start, to the point that it says there in the Bible that the earth trembled. And the Philistines are like, hey, what's going on over there? We hear this. Oh, no, the ark is over there. What are we going to do, guys? And it's interesting because the Philistines then become more courageous, and they're like, come on, take heart, everybody. We got to beat these Hebrews. And you know what happened? Slaughter. The Hebrews were slaughtered. Slaughtered, completely destroyed. How many footmen did they lose? It says there in the Bible, 30,000 of them dead. Wasn't God there with them? Didn't God care? Of course God cared. But he realized they were not putting their trust in him. They were putting their trust on that ark. They thought that if they had that ark, it was going to somehow save them, and it didn't. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that the Philistines took the ark. And not only that, but you remember Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli? They died in the battle. So all of this is happening. Like, this is catastrophic. We're talking about catastrophic proportions. This is bad news for the Hebrews. A man is sent back to tell everybody what's happened. And when he runs up and he tells Eli what has happened, his sons are dead, and the ark has been stolen, has been taken, and they've lost the battle, all of this bad news, he falls back in his chair, he breaks his neck, and he dies. Well, wasn't the story supposed to be better? Wasn't the story supposed to somehow at the end, you know, mighty mouse to save the day? Like, wasn't something supposed to be happening here that was going to be happy and good? Well, all of these people weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. But God was working on it. And God was preparing a priest. See, for something to come out right, the corruption has to die. The corruption has to end. In our lives, for something new to happen, for something to spring out of us, there has to be a death. There has to be some death. There has to be a death to that me. There has to be a death to the corruption in us. There has to be a death to all of that filth, that evilness that resides in us. Don't you ever feel that battle within you sometimes when you're confronted with something and there's those two sides of you that come out? God was preparing Samuel. And in that, there was a moment when Samuel and Eli were together in the temple, and this is in chapter 3. And Samuel hears a voice that calls him in the middle of the night. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel thinks it's Eli, so he goes over to Eli and he says, hey, I'm here. And Eli says, I never called you. He goes back to his room. Again, he hears the voice. He goes back to Eli. Eli says, I never called you. Goes back to bed. He comes up. And Eli realizes that God is calling him. And he says, you know what? Just stay in your room and say, speak that your servant listens. Listen to those words for a moment. Speak that your servant listens. How many times do we tell God, speak to me, I'm listening? And I'm not just listening so that I can do whatever I want afterwards. I'm actually listening to apply it to me, to put it together, to make sense of it, to digest it, to make it part of me. And it says there in chapter 3, in verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He was somebody that didn't quite know, he hadn't had that revelation yet, that moment of understanding. But it was in that night that God revealed himself to him and spoke to him. And the beautiful thing is that at the end of all of this, at the end of that chapter, if you look with me at the end of chapter 3, and it's on verse 19, it says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. We realize that where Eli and his sons had failed, we have Samuel who succeeds. Is it possible? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. But is it doable? Yes. You have this man whose reputation filled the whole camp. Everybody in the Israelite congregation knew who Samuel was, and they knew that he was a man of God. They knew that he had a good testimony. Did it influence and impact people? Yes. And for the good. And for the good. God is working in our lives. God is working in our lives, and sometimes we don't understand exactly what he is doing. And he's putting some things out, and he's allowing certain things to live. And he's doing it so that we may be better people. Not because I need to be better, but because God is within me. I want to read to you something that C.S. Lewis said, and I think it makes a great picture for us here. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised by them. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought. Throwing out a new wing here, putting in an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Here we have Eli. God was building in his life, and he didn't quite understand what was going on. And God wasn't able to finish the beautiful work that he wanted to do there. I don't even think it came to even a cottage. But when you look at Samuel's life, God tears down, builds up, and he makes a palace at the end of that. One that he can really dwell in. Think about that. As he is working in your life, and you think to yourself, oh, well, you know, God's going to make a cute little house, you know, an alapata little house or a shack. And you know what? God says, that's not what I have in mind for you. Think of a mansion, the most amazing house you've ever thought of or you've ever seen, and multiply that by thousands and thousands of times. That's what God is building with you. And so when you think about it and you say, wow, I'm not worthy of that. How can I do that? How can, it's not you. It's God building it in you. But the secret lies back over there, what we read about Samuel at the very beginning. What kind of priest was God building for himself? Somebody who was what? Do you guys remember? I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. Are you the type of person? Are you being built up in such a way that you are living, you are doing according to what is in God's heart and in God's mind? Let us please stand.